Kingdom of God seminars, I think we would agree, impacted the church in a very positive way. Again, we want to preach the gospel. We want to be a part of that. And I don't know if we always know how exactly what the best way to proceed on that is, but it's a chance to be a little more personally involved. Like I say, at least in this case, the members up in Post Falls got to be there directly. We sow some seed in the process. We get to sow some seed. And yet, at the same time, we're also kind of working under God's direction to reap the harvest. And we want to do that. We want to do that very much. I heard one report of a congregation that actually having been recently depleted, fairly recently depleted of members, down to a smaller core group, honestly, they had more guests visiting than they had members who were already there. So they became the minority position. And that's very exciting. And so it's a very positive thing. Every one of us walked in that door or door somewhere at some point in time, except those actually that have grown up in the church. But those older members, basically, each one of us, that call came through, we began to respond, and that was a time when we walked in that door that very first time as well. So we had people last week literally walking in a door to the church, and that was their very first experience. So it gives us a chance to help offer what was given to us to someone else in a very similar way. And again, I think that's encouraging to us. It gives us an outward focus. Because it's easy to say, I hurt, I'm tired, I have troubles, and have that focus begin to be part of what it is the way we live and process ourselves. But how much better is it when we can then look outside and direct what God is doing in another place? Kind of puts our mind in a little different way. I've used the example before, and many of us, especially up on the Post Falls end, remember Fred DeMaestri. Fred DeMaestri was a man who walked in the door to services up there, and he literally was in contact with the church for about 3 years. He took the Bible study course. At the end of the course, they said, do you want local sermons from the local congregation? He said, yes. So they began to mail in the sermons, and that was like in December of 2002. So he had a few months through the course, whatever that took, began to get the sermons in 2002 in December, and that spring he walked in the door of the congregation there for the very first time. Walked in at the last minute. Anybody do this? Walked in at the last minute, sat in the back, and as soon as church was over, got up and was out the door. John Lafferty was chasing him into the parking lot, and they became friends. I remember when I first walked in the door to church as well. I had asked about attending church to my cousin Gloria, who I just mentioned in the prayer request, and she said, well, you'll have to visit with the minister to be invited. And I said, well, you know what? You can just forget that I ever even asked, you know, in my humble way. You know, back in 1973, that was actually 1 year before, 72, I attended a year later. He had to be invited to church. He had to ask permission and then be, can I say, interviewed? You'd say counseled. But literally, depending on who you visited with, depending on how many of the barriers would be put up, well, jump over this one. Okay, well, now jump over this one. Well, here's one for you. Where we literally tried to thin down those who walked in the door. There was some benefit to that and reason for that, but overall, we've certainly abandoned it because we do not do it today. First time I went to church, I was on my way to New Mexico, had a job waiting for me. And I'd been reading the literature and studying, and I had remembered that a year before I had asked to go to church and I had to interview, so I decided that really what was necessary was I would just find my own way. And I went down to Pasadena. Again, years ago, I think I did illustrate this as well, but there was a security guard walking around. And I walked up and kind of chummed up to him and said, hi, how's it going? Nice day, you know. Well, by the way, now, where are we meeting for church today, you know? He says, well, it's over at the gymnasium. Oh, yeah, that's right, that's right. So I went over to the gymnasium, and I stood outside, and I watched people walking in groups. And right at the door were two guards. Had guards on the door of church. Of course, they were just greeters. But, you know, I thought they were guards. I'd asked a year before and been told I'd have to be checked out. Probably have my security clearance confirmed, you know. So I stood in the parking structure, the underground parking structure behind one of the cement posts, and I'd watch. And I noticed that when a group went in, that they didn't really check their ID or anything. So I waited until a big group kind of came down the sidewalk, and I kind of sauntered out, got in the back of the group, and I followed them to inside the door, walked right in, and went to the back row, sat down in the back of the hall. But I remember listening to services that day, and in my mind, I said, this is it. This is what I want right here. I want to be in this place. I remember that. So it had an impact on my life, but it was, again, walking in that door the first time. I could hear something that was said that God's Spirit drawing me connected with. And there was a connection that was made. I knew this was it. Now, it still took me a little bit of time to process my life in such a way to put things in place, but it came. I was headed for Las Cruces area for that job. And I found out from somebody in Pasadena where church was in Las Cruces. I don't remember exactly how I did that, but I did. And I showed up at church, and they had guards on the door there too. And as I walked up, I said, yeah, I'm just coming from Pasadena. I was at church in Pasadena, and well, welcome, welcome, you know. And they put me on the front row. That's where the young people sat in Las Cruces, was right on the front row. And so that was where I began to attend then. But it was important back then that you had to be invited. Our services are open now, but that doesn't mean there are no limitations. Not everyone gets to attend. I've had individuals ask to come counsel, and I visit, and we talk, and they want to come to church, and I said, well, you know, there's just a little bit of a problem. You're living together. You'll have to address that, and yes, we'd love to have you come to church, but you've got some things here that need to be put in order. So from time to time over the years, there have been circumstances where I said, yes, I'd love to invite you, but, you know, not everyone can walk in that door. You don't just walk in the door, just as I am, as that song goes. Well, just as you were, maybe, or just as you are in an attitude of repentance, but not openly and, you know, publicly flaunting in those things in some ways what God says that we need to do. So there have been times when I've mentioned some things that needed to be addressed first, and those people never, ever did come on and attend. Not everyone gets invited. And if the invitation goes out, then I would have to say, as long as we understand how the words are used, not everyone is welcome. You say, well, that's not right. No, the invitation goes out to come before God. And what happened in Matthew 22 when those people came before God? The invitation went out, they came before God, and somebody didn't have on a wedding garment. What happened? Well, they were disinvited from the wedding. They were sent on their way, bound hand and foot in that case, to judgment. And so in that sense, you know, we do have open services, but they're not open to everyone in every condition. There are certain things that we have to be willing to do. There have been a few occasions, they're pretty rare, but there have been a few occasions when somebody who is sitting in services in the church has been disinvited and told not to return. I've had a very few occasions of that, where something happened, an attitude was taken, some action or some incident was made evident, and I've had to say, you know what, I think you need to stay home. So not everyone gets to stay. It's nice to say it's an open service and everyone is welcome. And they are within a certain range. But let's not forget the scriptures that give evidence to what the rules simply have to be. These are God's words, not man's. And it's important to recognize these scriptures as well. Notice 1 Corinthians 6. Nobody gets to brag about what a great person they have always been, because the fact is God called us out of our sins. It says 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 9, says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Not everybody's going to be there. It says, do not be deceived, that neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals, or sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It says, and such were some of you, were some of you, in terms of living this life, in terms of going this world's way. It says that you're washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So it says we all came from different backgrounds and different places, but it includes all of these things. So it's not what we did, but it is what we're now doing. Everyone is not always going to be welcome, which does not mean that our desire is not there that they would be there, or God wishes all men to be saved, does he not? Will all men be saved? No, they won't. So at some point in time, there has to be an accountability. Services are open, but not to everyone and not in every way, not without any qualifications. If you just go back to chapter 5, you see an incident where someone was removed from attendance for cause. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. An individual in your midst is being sexually immoral in an open and flagrant way. And that such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, apparently a stepmother in some way. You're puffed up, and if not, rather mourned. You're being tolerant. You're accepting. You consider yourself to be righteous because of your ability to be next to evil, and in this sense not appear to have been burned. But he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. I indeed, and absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, cast him out of attendance in the service, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, so that he might come to repentance. And in this case, 1 Corinthians 2 recognizes that he did. But he came to repentance after being first removed from the body, at least in a physical way. There is a solid base of Scripture showing that attendance before God in services is limited. It's limited by certain things. Notice Proverbs 22. I don't know, in some respects, what it would take to actually be cast out of the church in our day, because there has been a measure of tolerance that has begun to creep in over time, where I guess like Abraham Maslow said when I was in college, he wrote a book, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, it's all right. We don't agree on everything, and you're doing that a little different than me, but you know, it's not. It's absolutely not. Proverbs 22 and verse number 8, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the god of his anger will fail. The rod of his anger will fail. He who has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he gives his bread to the poor. Verse 10, cast out the scoffer, and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. The principle is, at some point in time, you have to take what it is that is causing the disturbance and remove it so that peace can return. Now, everyone sins. People sin. You know, Tom mentioned Lionel's chalkboard. We've all got one. Okay, so people sin. And generally speaking, it's personal and it's private. But sometimes the sin of an individual impacts the congregation in a way that puts the congregation's peace and stability at stake. Look at number 16, going back to the incident of Korah. Number 16 and verse 17. Excuse me, verse 19 would be better. Korah lifted himself up, gathered together with various leaders of Israel at the time, and confronted Moses, came before God, claiming to be just as good as everyone else. It says, verse 19, Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. It says, then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. They have sinned. I'm going to judge them. Didn't say they've lost to salvation. He says, I'm going to hold them accountable. Get away, because you do not want to be part of what is now going to take place. So they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with the congregation? It says, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the congregation, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Get away, separate yourselves from these people. So the instructions were given out. They were told to touch nothing of their things. They got away from around the tents. Verse 27, it says, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It says, Dathan and Abiram came out, stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. It's a pathetic description, terrible to imagine. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do these works. I have not done them of my own will. It says, if they die naturally, then that's the, you know, he says that I'm not true. But it says, if God creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up, then you're going to recognize that these men rejected God and his authority. It came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, the ground split apart under them, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those that were with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them. They perished from among the congregation. Now, that's a pretty dramatic description, but let's just take in principle. There comes a point in time when you have to depart from the tents of the wicked. And in this case, they were in the midst of the congregation of Israel. And the time came when God said, separate yourselves from these people. I know that this sermon is not in the sense of what we have become accustomed to and always comfortable. Because it harkens back to a time when the church used to disfellowship people from the church. And quite frankly, in past years, I think that process was abused. But that doesn't negate the scriptures that God gave us, the recognition that we need to have about what God's instruction on these matters would be. There are times when we need to protect ourselves from the sin of others in the very same way that these members of Israel had to remove themselves from those who had rebelled and sinned in this way. Romans 16. Recognize that these are God's words, and put them together for the instruction that he gives. Romans 16. He says, I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. You believe that's what the Bible says. Of course you do. You can read the same words. Does it impact our lives? Does it cause us to have to make a decision in some way? Well, if we live by every word of the mouth that comes out of the mouth of God, at some point in time we have to say, okay. Is that not what it says? Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. So this is talking about individuals who are consciously causing division and trying to gain, in some sense, a following or benefit for themselves. It's not just talking about somebody who made a mistake or didn't understand. It says, by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. It's actually talking about leaders. Smooth words and flattering speech. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple in evil. So it just says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It just said, you will be blessed. But the reference is, note those who cause division and offense and avoid them. How divisive and how offensive would a person in the church have to be today for this to be applied? How bad would it have to get? I was talking to Al last night, going over the title, discussing again, as we always do, and I said, well, what about an axe murderer? If a person was an axe murderer, would people stay away then? Well, not if he repented. Well, okay, let's say he hadn't repented. He still likes being an axe murderer. Okay, we'll stay away from that. What does it have to get? How much division, how much offense has to be created before we would say, you know what? I don't think I want to be around you anymore. What would it take? Is that not what the Bible says? What if the person who caused division and was offensive actually did it in a way in which they spoke softly and smiled and acted sincere? Smooth words. Would that kind of paper it over? What if the person who caused division and was offensive or caused offenses was an elder? Does that change it? What if they're one of your personal friends? How does that then float the same concept in terms of what we might apply in this way? 2 Thessalonians 3. My guess is that these, as a body of Scripture, are not Scriptures that we have generally tended to look to in reference to say, well, how can I live this Christian way? These are kind of like dinosaurs from the past. And the past scares us sometimes because authority was abused back then. There was a very specific time when we were in Lubbock and an individual in the congregation stopped attending with what was the Worldwide Church of God at that day. And I was pastor. And it took some time for the administrative structure of the church at our headquarters to figure out that somebody had left and begun to attend with another Church of God group other than who we were. And the instructions then came to me, again, when this thing rose through the system, and the instructions came from the administrative staff and headquarters to please disfellowship this person because they were no longer with us and they were with an opposing group. And I responded, I said, disfellowship them yourself. They didn't need to be. They had already left on their own merits or choice and were not causing trouble for me. I said, do it yourself. I will not. Interesting that the individual who sent me the note explaining what I needed to do for someone who left the fellowship has also left ours. I feel like sending him a note. Disfellowship yourself. What's the difference? certainly our perspective changes, but we must not abuse our authority. That's not what this was intended to be. But the scriptures remain. So let's not forget at least what the intention and what the necessary application would be. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse number 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition he received from us. You yourselves know how you ought to follow us. We were not disorderly among you, but it gives a specific type of example. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. We worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So the context is that there were some then who were kind of feeding off of the rest of the congregation and expecting to be cared for. Not working when they should have or could have, they were simply kind of, again, disorderly in this specific way. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Well, they're busy enough to know everybody's business. And those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. As for you, brother, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't let it wear you out or tear you down so that you do not come to completion in this way. Important part of the process, brethren. It says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Not so that you can appear more righteous than them, so that they'll be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It says, there are people who mooch off the church and do not fulfill a role or contribution or try to contribute, but expect people to care for them and get handouts and benefits in some way. And it says that's disorderly, that's unhelpful. And it says withdraw from them so that they might be ashamed. What would it take today to do something that would cause someone to be ashamed? Here we have again a concept. Shame is almost gone from our society. Michelle knows a lady who works at a job and is paid well, living with a man who specifically told Michelle that she didn't want to marry because it would take away school benefits for her kids. So they live together so that they can mooch off the system, which means off of everyone who pays taxes, because they're not ashamed to game the system to see what benefits can be gained. You know, it used to be a time in the country, if you weren't striving to be independent, if you had the ability to be independent, it was shameful. People would look down on your lack of character or your greed or covetousness. And now people flaunt those. I mean, Michelle said she wasn't ashamed at all. She just, it's how you make your way. You know, whatever happened to shame. Constantly reading about someone in the financial world that is saying, you know, I didn't do anything illegal. What about moral? Did you do anything immoral? Just because it's not illegal, maybe it's not illegal, maybe it is. Many of our laws do not define morality in any way, for sure. But the problem is this: when the culture around us, this world, Babylon, begins to seep into the culture of the church, or when some people in the congregation don't really fully come out of the world in the first place. It isn't a matter of just growth. We all grow, we struggle, we cry out to God. Blood of Jesus Christ covers our sin, but it does not cover our disorderliness as such, if I could use that word from the scripture. Look at Jeremiah 6. Here we have the Jews of Judah, that nation, being warned about captivity, in part because they had lost the ability to be ashamed. They weren't ashamed at their sins. Jeremiah 6 and verse number 10 says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Their ear is uncircumcised, they cannot give heed." They're not listening. "Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them, they have no delight in it. Therefore I'm full of the fury of the Lord, I'm weary of holding it in. I'll pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, and the aged with him who is full of days." It says, "Their houses will be turned over to others, fields and wives together. I'll stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord." God says, "You know what? I'm going to come. There's a point at which I will go no further. I'm only going to tolerate so much, and then I'm going to make judgment." It says, "From the least of them to the greatest of them, they're given to covetousness." We would call that materialism in our society. "And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace." Saying, it's going to be all right. It's all right. This is what we're doing. We're doing this for you. "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At a time I punish them, they'll be cast down." So Judah goes into captivity. Do you remember when people used to blush? If you said a word or made an inference or in some way, I almost got kicked out of my house by using the word shacking up before I left home. Use the word shacking up. Is that a dramatic term today? No, people live together and don't blush. Back then, if I had even used the word referencing it, which is almost a euphemism, literally, I was threatened if I was going to speak that way, I'd have to leave. Later on, my mom's best friend shacked up with her boyfriend at the age of 80 or whatever it was. They just took up housekeeping and lived together, and she saw no problem with that at all. So just in that stage of my family's life before my parents died, much of that had actually changed. It says they didn't even know how to blush anymore. They were so used to it, they'd heard it so much that, oh, that's no big thing. 1 Timothy 1, verse number 1. Well, it's verse number 18, excuse me. It's 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. It says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected," in other words, they compromised their conscience. They did things that they knew better, and they made compromise. It says, "Concerning the faith, they suffered shipwreck." Their faith broke up on the rocks, and they crashed. And it mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan. Remember the reference in 1 Corinthians 5? It says he booted them out of the fellowship of the church, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So there were people that, here again, were just said, he said, I removed them. I've had a call in the last week about something. I says, no, you cannot come to church. I don't get up and make announcements and proclaim what takes place administratively in the background in that sense, and nor should I. I'm saying it's not like these things never take place. Even though, quite frankly, they're relatively rare, they do exist. What would it take today to have to even be put out of the church? What would you have to do? There are people that over the years in the ministry who have been prevented from attending church because of sexual sin, because of predatory behavior, because of violence or physical abuse, domestic abuse in the home, because of apostasy, honestly. Not just falling away into lethargy, but falling away into a deception that literally began to infect the body in some way. There have been issues of divorce and remarriage. You know what the solution now is if you get divorced and if the church rules that you're bound and you're not free to remarry? You know what the solution to that is? Just go to another church. they'll happily receive you. If they have a small group of people, a few more walk in, they're glad to be have you on their team. There's a situation that a few years back, an individual actually was putting his wife away privately. And when I began to inquire as to what had taken place, they just went to another church themselves. They just walked over to the next Church of God in the next community and went on their way. Well, you might play that game among men, but before God, the rules remain the same. 1 Timothy 6, verse number 1, says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." You know, they had slavery back then. We have various types of obligations today. Nobody's recommending we go back to that system, certainly. But it says, make sure that what you do gives honor to God. "Those who are believing masters, let them not despise them," take advantage of them, "because they're brothers. Therefore, we should be receiving something that is not our due. Rather, serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud." We have people who are proud of their manner, of their hard words, of their skimpy dress. You know, some things are self-correcting. When you're young, it's really nice to see if you can paint your clothes on. When you're old, you really don't want anybody looking at the dimples on your rear end. Okay? It goes away. But that doesn't mean that there aren't decades of time and process in between. I actually took that out of my notes. Told myself, don't say that, Mark. Says he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. Suspicions, gossip. Useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They're in it for what benefit there is to them. Maybe the benefit is just socialization. Maybe the benefit is I just want to be with my friends. How many young people want to go to the feast who don't even go to church, but their family heads out the door, they want to tag on the bus? Because it's a good time. And some nice meals in a wonderful way. Well, I'd like to say, fine, that certain rules and obligations according, I want you to act and behave and be showing some fruit of sincerity in a positive way. This is not an e-ticket at the ballpark or at Disneyland, so to speak. It says, from such withdraw yourself. Oh, but we want to catch them, hook them, we want to encourage them, we want to influence them, we want to bring them in. It's not what it says. I understand that the things I'm addressing require a judgment call to be made. But what would someone in the church have to say? How extreme of an issue would they have to mention before other people in the church would refuse to listen? And would say, I don't want to hear any more of that. What would someone in the church have to do before everyone else would just stay away? How bad would it have to be? Jeremiah 5, verse number 30. I'm afraid that I'm becoming just slightly repetitive on Jeremiah 5, but I can't help it. I keep going back, and as I go through the index, I start to add this verse to the various categories that I'm working through. It strikes me. How did I not see this before? An astonishing and a horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power, and my people love it. They love to have it so. But what are you going to do in the end? That's not going to get us where we're going, is it? My people love to have it so. In the church today, you can be divisive, excuse me, you can divide and not be considered divisive. Because if you're considered divisive, then sooner or later you're going to have to read the scripture that says, you know what, you don't want to be around a divisive person. You might want to have to walk away. So you can divide the church today and not be considered divisive. You can gossip and slander in the church today and not be considered to have spoken evil. Because if we really did state it for what it is, you have spoken evil, then the person would either have to retract it or you would have to say, you know what, I just don't want to be around that in this way. You can merchandise God's people and not be considered to have coveted a following. What does it take? What does it take today to do what God says should not have been done? Like I said, get out your ass, go murder somebody, and then say, I like that, I'll do that again. We can't get to that point. When I gave the sermon, the doctrine of Balaam, the emails I got back were, okay, now you've told us what the problem is, now how do we address this? How do we apply these things that you have mentioned? Uncleanness is in our midst, now what are we going to do? That was the primary question I received. I said, okay, fine, give me time. And in the right moment, you know, last week was open house, rightly so, and that's our desire and our heart. God desires that all men be saved, but everybody won't. So it's not that our intention is not what would include being inclusive to all that we can. But everyone is not always going to be welcome. Titus 3 and verse number 9. It says, to avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, they're unprofitable and useless. In other words, God's law is laid out. I mean, it shows us how to act, how to speak. It says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, which means when somebody's divisive, you warn them. You say, that's wrong. Stop that. That's hurting everyone. Don't do that anymore. It says, after the first and second admonition, you reject them, knowing that such a person is warped. That's a strong term. Warped. Twisted. And sinning, being self-condemned. What, does the Bible really still say these kinds of things? It used to say them, remember? A few decades ago it said these things. It says them again. And sometimes we need to be reminded. It's important for us to do it the way God said. 2 John 10. 2 John 10 and 11, there's only one chapter. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, now we're talking about people on the inside of the church, obviously not people on the outside, that's addressed in other places, but it says, if they come to you and they don't bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Boy, we threw that out the window over the last 20-odd years. It says, don't even let him come into your house. 1 Corinthians 5, if we go back to the extension of the scripture I read previously, 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 9, excuse me, here we are, it just took me a second to, I was in chapter 6, but it is chapter 5 that I had down, it's correct. It says, I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. In this world society, that's what's going to be there. So now we're talking about the church. So I've written to you and to keep not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler, someone who has a problem with their anger and temper and is abusive in that way, or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with them. That's pretty strong. Don't even sit down and have dinner. It's just what it says. I don't have to explain it away. I don't have to write it off. I don't have to say, well, let me give you 14 exclusions to that. It means what it says. Again, I'm talking about people that are going into willful positions here in some respects. We're talking a brother. You think a brother doesn't know not to commit fornication? Brother doesn't know not to extort? A brother knows not to do those things. You think a brother doesn't know not to gossip and slander? Excuse me, somehow or other, some brethren don't seem to know that anymore. Gave the example one time as well. We're in Lubbock, and one of the members used to always call me and kind of tell me what the scuttlebutt was, you know, what was going on and who did what. And I don't know, I was polite for a while, and finally I thought about it, and I says, you know, that's just wrong. That's just wrong. So the next time the person called, I picked up the phone. Oh, this is so-and-so. I said, well, hello. I said, what juicy tidbits do you have for me today? That ended it. That was the last call to gossip. Why would you want to gossip to the minister anyway? But that was the last call. That ended the process. Now, I have no way to know if she took that to heart and changed. I have no way to know that. But it says, you know, don't even eat with them. For what have I got to do with judging those on the outside? Do you not judge those on the inside? Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 5. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Going back now again to the reference in 1 Corinthians 5 at the beginning. Is this hard to digest? Is this hard to stop and start to weigh? I think it is. It was hard for me to put together into a sermon, but I thought, you know what? It is God's Word. It's part of God's Word that we kind of don't necessarily focus on. It's something we need to weigh. Again, the man who came to the wedding, the supper that had been invited, didn't have on the clothes of righteousness. And God says, you must go away. In fact, he took him away. It was even more than that. So I'm not talking now about the church becoming critical and judgmental. Certainly, God does not want that, and nor should we do so. But these scriptures still remain. We do not judge to salvation, but what we are commanded to do is to discern between good and evil. Some people say, well, I don't judge. You know, it's not it's not for me to judge. Excuse me? It's not for you to judge to salvation. God is the judge. It is for us. We are commanded to judge between good and evil. By their fruits you will know them. God says you must measure the fruits. Oh, I don't want anything to do with that. I'm just, it had nothing to do with me. Maybe that attitude in some ways comes up deficient. Love one another goes beyond just an emotional response. It actually gets into a measure of how to carry out and do these things. That's what commandments are, is a description of the greater principle. Discerning the difference between good and evil comes down to a finer point of law as well. Notice some of the scriptures that say that, you know, it's not a matter of you just take every piece of fruit that's got a bruise on it or begin to spoil and you throw it into the trash. That's not what the Bible says. Galatians 5 talks about people that are caught up in trouble and sin. Galatians 5. Excuse me, Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, Now, overtaken means it kind of comes over and grabs him, as compared to if somebody just runs into sin, all right? We're talking about a little different perspective. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you are mature spiritually and solid before God in your convictions, and you're able to go in there and assist and help someone, says restore them if they've been overtaken in some sin. But consider the risk of going in there in whatever environment it might be. If anyone thinks himself to be something, he's nothing, he deceives himself. So don't get so impressed that, oh, I'm spiritual and you're not, I'm going to save you. That's not our attitude, what it should be. Let each examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Each one shall bear his own load. So in one part, we answer to God personally. On another part, we're part of a family, and we're in this together. And so the principle is brought out. Jude, in verse 20, references this in another way as well. It says, you, beloved, Jude 20, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. On some have compassion, making a distinction, understanding what is needed. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. It's a much more dramatic approach. But it says, you know what? You need to make a distinction between the one and the other. Hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Even in the midst of being disgusted by the circumstance, that sometimes you have to grab someone and pull them out in a more forceful way. Now, those are judgment calls. Those are judgment calls. So what I thought I would do is to kind of make our lives a little more simple. I made a specific list of do's and don'ts on exactly how this should be done. Not. I can't give you a list of do's and don'ts on exactly how this should be done. It doesn't work that way. These are judgment calls. And we're supposed to learn to exercise good judgment. God says when we become mature, become you therefore perfect, okay, the way God is, go in that direction, arrive to where you're useful and ready to do what needs to be done, okay. Hebrews 5 talks about those who are spiritually mature and those who have quite frankly become skilled in God's calling. Hebrews 5:12. It says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. Okay? How many decades in the church? How many hundreds of sermons in the church? Maybe thousands? How many hours of Bible study and reference and discussion and fellowship? And how many feasts? It says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. Writing here to the Hebrews, saying that there's some people who all their years of experience have not really built anything yet. But notice the context. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. We're talking now about being able to understand God's words and apply them and make a judgment call that's right. Making a discernment about a circumstance and what needs to now be done to address it, and it's right. Solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So you can't say, well, you know, that's not up to me to judge. You know, that's not my place. I didn't do that. It says there are people who can look at God's word and live it and apply it. And by reason of having lived this Christian life and applied these principles over time, they've learned. They've learned what works and what doesn't. They've learned what's good and what's not. They've learned who to stay away from and who to draw close to and who they can pull out of the fire and who simply needs a hand on their shoulder or a pat on the back. They've learned that. It calls that spiritual maturity. So, brethren, we can't take this body of Scripture and set it aside in a to-be-addressed someday file. Last week we had our seminar. We will hold more. We will invite those God is calling. We will try to excite those that might have had seed planted into coming and listening and partaking of these words. But at the very same time, not everyone is going to be welcome. You have to live and apply, and you have to build into your life these things. That man was invited that came to the wedding. And invitations went out far and wide, and some didn't come, and more invitations went out, and others came in their place. And he walked in the door invited, but he was not ready. And God said he bound him hand and foot and sent him into punishment as a result. He was removed from the wedding and the supper and those who had been gathered. So we need to go back and maybe look at these scriptures again. We need to ponder the fact of those who are divisive and slanderous, who have said and spoke evil, and who are pleased and proud of it, or of their behaviors. You see, the worst thing that will happen is if I become the sheriff of the congregation and everything that is a problem I have to personally address. It's kind of like calling someone and saying, you know, I'd like to come by and visit. And they said, well, what for? What's wrong? What do you mean what's wrong? I want to come by. I want to have a relationship or family. I want to be a friend. It can't be where if there's a problem in every case, now I have to personally handle it, and the congregation says, well, it's got nothing to do with me. I didn't do that. Boy, I don't want to walk in there. You who are spiritual, invest yourself in these things. That's what God says we should be able to do. Let's care for our family in a spiritual way with the accountability that God intended, so that we can be fruitful and abundant and be blessed in all of these things.